Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 is going to be our main text, but we will look at other areas of Hebrews as well. Hebrews 7, 25. Consequently, speaking of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Many of you know my story. I grew up Roman Catholic. I was an altar boy for a number of years. I went to the Roman Catholic Mass week after week, sometimes multiple times a week. If one of the other altar boys was sick or absent, I recall doing Mass on Saturday night and doing Mass again on Sunday morning and doing Mass on Sunday morning sometimes more than once. And so, if you know anything about Catholicism, in the Catholic dogma, in their doctrine of beliefs, they believe that the wafer and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. And so when you come to Mass, you are coming to receive the body and blood of Jesus, which imparts to you salvation. Okay, so picture this, week after week after week after week, people coming to Mass, and salvation is gradually being imparted to them. So this is my understanding growing up. And when I hit 14, 15, I went hog wild into sin, into the world, got into drugs and music, and that is the life I chose for myself. I got into that and I thought, this is a blast. This is what I want to do with my life. I want to go to concerts and I want to go to parties and I want to do drugs and I want to do it over and over and over and over. Found the thing that I wanted to worship in life, and I pursued that vigorously. I've always been an overachiever. So by the time I was 21 or so, I realized, wow, this roller coaster ride was fun, but I really want to get off now. I found myself without the ability to turn off party mode. So I would wake up and get high, and I would drink all weekend and during the week, and I found myself enslaved to these things and unable to stop them. I had friends that were much more responsible than I was. They knew when it was time to cut it off. I was never like that. In fact, when we pulled in this morning, when we got out of the car, I smelled marijuana in the parking lot back here, so one of these houses. And my first thought was, why is someone smoking dope at 8:30 in the morning? And then my second thought was, wait a second, that was my life before Christ. I know why people smoke dope at 8:30 in the morning. I used to do it. So when I wanted to get off this ride, I didn't know how to do it, and I tried and I tried and I tried, and I was never successful. So for whatever reason, I started to pray again, and I would lean back on what I knew, which was Roman Catholicism. So I remember sometimes at night I would pray Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and I just became a little more aware of God again. And I've shared with you before, I would give up things for Lent every year. So Lent is the 40-day period between Ash Wednesday and Easter. And we used to give up things for Lent, and so I began giving up things for Lent, all in the hopes that God would see what I'm doing, I'm acknowledging him, and in some way at least, reaching out to something greater than myself. Now, in 1997, at the age of 25, a friend invited me to church, and I heard the gospel. I heard this message of salvation. I heard this message of Jesus saving to the uttermost those who draw near to him. And that people can know that they are saved if they have Jesus Christ. If they are joined to Jesus by faith and truly have genuine faith, then they belong to God forever. Now, this was a shock to me. I'd never heard this before. I'd never heard the Bible taught before. And I even remember saying to my pastor at the time, do people know this? Like, I've never heard this before. How have I never heard this before? And do people know this? So I came to understand that salvation was not based on my performance. It wasn't based on how many times I can receive the Eucharist at Mass. It was based on the finished work of Jesus Christ that perfects me in the sight of God. And that was wonderful news to me. That was life transformational news to me. And that was 23 years ago. Now, what I didn't know at the time was that God's work of saving me did not end in 1997. In other words, what I didn't understand was that salvation is not just like flipping a switch. It's not that God's decided to save me and he gave me his Holy Spirit, like he flipped a switch, and now he's going to move on to someone else and go save someone else. I heard over and over again, once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved. And I don't use that term anymore, but I believe the concept that if a person is born again and truly joined to Christ by faith, God will keep that person to the end. But once saved, always saved came to be made known, or came to mean, you just believe in Jesus one time and you're good to go. And you can live the life however you want, but you have Jesus because you got your ticket to heaven. But the Bible teaches something that is far more wonderful than that. The Bible teaches that not only did God save me in 1997, but that he continues to save me today. God began a saving work in me, and his work from that time forward is also a saving work. In other words, you and I are being saved. Now, I have to make sure I'm really clear here. In 1997, that moment I believed the gospel, if I walked across the street and was hit and killed by a truck, I was ready for heaven and I belonged to God forever. I was saved because of faith. But that wasn't God's will that I die in 1997. God's will is when I die. And here I am 23 years later. And the point I want to make this morning is that God's saving work did not end then. It continues on now. And if you are in Christ today, God is in the process of saving you continually. Now, if you think that sounds odd, that sounds almost like heresy, let me explain myself through this message. What I'm saying is God begins that work in you and he completes that work to where it is absolutely true and biblical to say that God is in the process of saving you right now. Let us look at our text, Hebrews 7:25. The writer says, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I want to draw your attention to this phrase, save to the uttermost. I looked it up in a bunch of different translations, and I just want to read you some various ways this can be rendered in English. He is able once and forever. He is able to save completely. He is able also to save forever. He is able now and always. He is able to save to the very end. And my rendering that I came up with is he is able to save all the way. Now, the reason Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus intercedes on behalf of those he saves is because this is also a saving work. Jesus saves his people to the very end. If salvation was like flipping a switch, Jesus would not need to intercede for the people of God, But this intercessory work is Jesus saving his people. Now, I don't like to jump into a text without giving you the context, and you shouldn't like that either. So let's talk about the context of Hebrews for a minute. The writer of the Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who have heard the gospel, and many have believed the gospel, but there is a lot of pressure on them to go back to their former Judaism, to go back to their traditions, to go back to everything they've ever known about their religious upbringing and context. And the writer is telling them, don't go back, and you're not to go back because Jesus is better than those things. So he tells them, Jesus is better than the prophets, Jesus is better than the angels, Jesus is better than Moses, he is better than Joshua, he provides a better Sabbath rest, and he is a better high priest. And he spends 3 or 4 chapters talking about why Jesus is such a better high priest than what they're accustomed to. And he makes an argument that Jesus is a better high priest because he is not according to the lineage of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, and all the high priests from then on out had to be through Aaron. Jesus is not a high priest according to Aaron. He's a high priest according to this character named Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? His name is based on 2 Hebrew words, melech, which means king, and zadik, which means righteousness, and you cram those together and you have king of righteousness. We don't know much about Melchizedek. We know his name means king of righteousness. And there's a verse in the Old Testament in Genesis where he is introduced to us. Abraham has just been at war with these other kings, and he has defeated the king of Sodom, and then he encounters this priest named Melchizedek, who arrives and is gone just as quickly as he came. And we have like one verse about him that says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So it's very odd. You have this strange figure in the Old Testament who's very mysterious. He shows up, he brings to Abraham bread and wine, interestingly, and then Abraham pays him a tithe of his spoil, and then he's gone. He's mentioned again in one of the Psalms, and then that's it. Equally as mysterious. So the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is Jesus is a greater high priest because he's not from the line of Aaron. He's from the line of this guy named Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? He goes on to explain. Look back at Hebrews 7, verse 1. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So some scholars today say, well, Melchizedek is an Old Testament Christophany, which means an appearance of Jesus. Melchizedek is Jesus. Or some others say, no, Melchizedek is merely just a type of Jesus. In other words, he looks like Jesus. But whatever argument you take, we know something about him is he does not have a beginning and he does not seem to have an end. He just sort of appears and then is gone. And the writer's making the point that just like without father or mother, this man was a priest, so is the Son of God. In other words, he doesn't have a sinner as his father. And so Jesus is a priest like this Old Testament figure Melchizedek and not like Aaron. Now to us, that doesn't seem like a whole lot. To a Jew, this would be just earth-shattering. What are you talking about? The priests have to be through the line of Aaron. But the reason that he's not through the line of Aaron, and the reason that it's important, is because what Aaron has to do every time he offers a sacrifice, or any of the sons of Aaron, is they have to atone for their own sins, and then they can atone for the sins of the worshiper. And this is the point he makes a little later in Hebrews in chapter 26. This is the superiority of Jesus. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Talking about Jesus. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And he spends three chapters talking about this perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus. This priest, Jesus, does not need to offer his sacrifice again and again and again. It is once for all, once for all, once for all. I read Hebrews 10 this morning. He said it like three times. Once for all time. So for Jews, this would be astonishing, and I imagine for Roman Catholics, this idea would be astonishing. I sent this text out of Hebrews 10 to my Roman Catholic friend on Saturday morning because it gave me so much joy to think of Jesus' sacrifice being once for all. And I said, "Brother, I love you. Please consider these verses. Listen to how clear it is." Because in the Roman Catholic system, you receive the Eucharist over and over and over and over, and you could go to the Mass 20,000 times and still go to hell. Ask your Catholic friend, is it true you could go to Mass your whole life and still end up in hell? Oh, definitely. You may have committed a mortal sin. Mortal sin is the really, really bad one. And you can't be saved from that? Like, what's the deal? So you can go to Mass over and over. You can receive this sacrifice over and over and over and still be lost. And the point he makes in Hebrews is that Jesus, the sacrifice, was so perfect, and Jesus, the high priest, is so blameless in his office that it's once for all. It is a one-time thing that Jesus did this. Now, there's more to it than that. And he makes the argument in Hebrews also that Jesus, the high priest, intercedes on behalf of the people. Now, if you think about the Old Testament system, the priest was a mediator between the people and God, and so he was like a bridge between the two, and he would mediate sacrifices for them. And Jesus gives us the once-for-all sacrifice, but his intercession for the people of God continues today. So, back to the verse that I want you to understand. Back to verse 25, when it says he is able to save to the uttermost, it doesn't just mean he is able. Aaron's sons were not able. The high priests of the first century were not able. Jesus is able to save. But it's not just that he's able to save, he's also willing to save. Jesus is able and willing, and the evidence that he is willing is that he continually intercedes for us now. He is still at work in you. How do you know Jesus is still at work in you today? Your perseverance in the faith is the evidence that Jesus is still at work in you today. If you woke up this morning and you desired to draw near to God in prayer, or this last week, or this last month, if you desired to be holy, if you wrestle with your sins and you hate how you think sometimes, and you hate the words that come out of your mouth, or you hate that anger that you have sometimes, or you hate that you find yourself gossiping sometimes, and you wrestle with those things. These are evidences that God is at work in you. Your perseverance in the faith, your desire to be holy, is evidence that Jesus is at work in you today. In other words, the saving work that God began, He continues. The saving work that God began, He continues. It's not like when you were saved, God flipped a switch, and that just energized you for the rest of your life. God saved you at that moment, and He continues to save you now. The Bible uses various metaphors to describe salvation. You were dead in your sins. You have been made alive in Christ. That's one metaphor. And the picture is the body is kept alive because of God. Another metaphor is that God takes out your old heart and gives you a new heart. Well, how does that new heart operate? Well, the new heart beats, and that new heart beats, spiritually speaking, because God continually makes it beat. Another metaphor is the bride of Christ. Jesus makes His bride white, salvation, and then He's continually washing her in the Word. We get dirty and stained by sin as we go through this world, and Jesus, our bridegroom, continually washes us in the Word. He's continuing to save. Or we are the body of Christ, and Jesus gives His gifts to the body, and He gives life to the body. Now, I think about this from time to time, how I went from having no interest in the things of God to complete interest in the things of God, and how that happened, and how 23 years later I have interest in the things of God today. Why do I have interest in the things of God today? And what would happen if God took away His Spirit from me? I would have no interest again in the things of God. I know this absolutely, completely to be true. I tried to read the Bible as an unbeliever. It was just words on a page to me. It never spoke to me. It didn't move my affections. I had no interest in understanding the things. There were words and there were sentences, but it was like a closed book to me. But God made me alive, and all of a sudden the Bible became life to me. These were words of life, and I could understand them, and God would talk to me through this book. But if He were to take away His Spirit from me, then I would go back to being bored with those kinds of things. And the same is true for you. But I'm alive today, and you're alive today, because He keeps us alive. In other words, God is continually doing this saving work. Let us look at a couple texts here. Jesus saves to the uttermost. This is my point I'm making. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That means God began a work, and God is continuing a work, and God will complete that work at the end. So that means we are being saved daily from the power and dominion of sin. We are being saved daily. If God did not continually save us, sin would have dominion over us. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, this means get up off the couch and obey God. This doesn't mean get out there and earn your salvation. He means work it out. Do what God has called you to do. And then he says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now notice, It doesn't just say that God does work in you, that God does work through you. It says that God works in you both to will and to work. That means to do works for him, but also to have the desire to do works for him. Why do you will to do the will of God? It's because God gives you that will. Jesus says in John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That means that everyone who truly belongs to Christ will be kept by Christ all the way to the end. And you say, no, I know someone who was a solid Christian for like 20 years, man. He was in ministry and he did youth conferences and stuff like that, and he's an unbeliever today. He's an atheist now. Didn't belong to Christ. I know that for a fact, because that's what the Bible says. If we are truly belong to Christ, the evidence that we are his is that we persevere to the end. That's how we know. There was a pastor, Joshua Harris, just a few months ago, wrote some influential books in his days in the church, and I've listened to some of his sermons in the past. I was greatly helped by some of his teaching, and came out like 6 months ago or so. I don't believe it anymore. I'm not a Christian. Was he a Christian who was lost by Jesus? Oops, that one got away. No, because Jesus keeps his all the way to the end. Paul, I just drew a blank where it is. Maybe it's John. They went out from us because they were not of us. That's 1 John. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But because they have gone out from among us, they have evidence that they were not one of us. They weren't one of us. They weren't belonging to Christ, because Christ keeps his to the end. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. So Jesus saving to the uttermost means that he saves you to the end, and that the saving work that God does in Christ in your life is not just one momentary thing, but it's a continual thing until the day that you die or the day that he returns. Now, this can also be seen when you look at the text that describes salvation. The Bible does not just describe salvation as some past event. It describes salvation as past and present and future. In other words, it happened then, it's happening now, and it will happen someday. So I just want to give you a few of these to make my point. The Bible describes salvation in the past. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Notice the tense of the verb. You have been saved. It's past tense, happened at some point. Titus 3:4 and 5. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Again, past action happened at some point in time. Talking to those Christians, talking to you today. But if you only think of salvation as something in the past, you're not going to have the full picture, because he also describes it as something that's happening now. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." to us who are being saved. Paul, why didn't you say to us who have been saved? Because for whatever reason, in this particular part, he wanted to emphasize the present ongoing work of salvation in the life of believers. Same book of the Bible, chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So notice again, this is a present tense, ongoing action. Clearly the subject of the verb, the one doing the action, is God. We are being saved by God. Now, it talks about the past, it talks about the present, but it also talks about the future. God is saving us at some future point. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Paul is talking about salvation and future wrath, meaning the judgment of God, and he's describing it as, if we have been justified in the past, how much more is Jesus going to save us on that day? If we can look back and see what Jesus has done to save us, how much more, his argument is he going to save us at the end? Romans 13:11. He writes, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, Paul can clearly state that we possess salvation if we are in Jesus Christ. He says it in his letters. Why is he now talking about salvation as something future that we're going to receive? Because that is when the salvation that God started in your justification will be completed. In other words, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. First Peter 1:5, Peter writes, we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice, we are being guarded through faith. So the faith that you have is a faith that continues if God is in on this thing. If he's not in on this thing, it's not a faith that continues. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And there were, I could have given you probably 30 verses for each category. I just had to give you a few. Why does the Bible use this kind of language as if salvation is something we're waiting for? Or why does it use the kind of language that salvation is something that God is doing in us now? So there is an aspect of salvation where God has saved us, God is saving us, and God will save us. And the point I wanted to make this morning is that Jesus saves to the uttermost. That's the point. Jesus loves you so much that not only did he go and die for your sins 2,000 years ago, but he continues to intercede for you today. Meaning, he keeps us. He keeps us saved. He keeps us on the path of righteousness. If you veer off that path, he draws you back in. Just like a parent in a crowded shopping mall might warn his child, That's why you read through the book of Hebrews, there's all these warnings. There's all these warnings about people who fall away, those who fall away. Beware lest you fall away. Wait a second, I thought you couldn't fall away. Jesus is keeping us. The warning is like a parent who's got a child in a crowded shopping mall. If you wander away from me, you're going to get it. I am going to spank you if you take off from me. It's a warning of love. Don't fall away. Don't depart. Don't go back to the old ways. And I remember as a child, my mom would say, stay close by me, and I would hold on to her purse, and she would be shopping, and I would get bored with that, and I would kind of wander away and go look at some different things and find myself on a different aisle. The next thing you know, I couldn't find her, and I'd look up and down the aisle, and I would panic like crazy. And then I would finally find her again, and I would be so panicked, and she would be upset with me, and I'm like, I'm not going to do that again. So in the same way, the Bible has all of these warnings, especially in Hebrews, not to turn back and not to fall away, but it's because God uses those warnings to keep us near to Him. Jesus saves us to the uttermost, meaning Jesus saves us all the way. So why communion then? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to come to this table regularly and to do this in remembrance of Him. He never said the bread literally becomes His body and the wine or the cup literally becomes His blood and that we have to receive that over and over and over and over and that, in fact, the bread and the wine become holy and revered. That's why when you walk into a Catholic church, everyone genuflects. I don't know, former Roman Catholics. You walk into a church and you genuflect when you go into the church. Why do they do that? Because there is a mini tabernacle somewhere behind the altar that has the host and the wine, and they think it's the literal body and blood of Jesus. So Jesus is in that little box. And so when you go into a Catholic church, you genuflect because Jesus is in that place. All this Old Testament imagery that the Bible says has passed away. We don't go back to those things. We don't turn the bread and wine into body and blood as if anyone has the power to do that anyway. So Jesus wants us to come to receive this so that we remember the grace of God. It's not about getting a little bit of salvation each time. It's about remembering what He has done and what He continues to do today. He continues to save to the uttermost. If we're not reminded of these things, you know what happens? If we're not reminded of the grace of God, if we're not reminded of the gift that God has given us, we revert back to, how good can I be? How good can I be? That's where we revert. We think, have I done this for God today? No, I'm bad. Have I done this for God today? Yes, I'm good. And our life becomes one of good day, bad day Christianity. The good news is the grace of God in Jesus Christ has been given to us in communion. It's a reminder. It does not impart it to us, but it reminds us of God's grace. Now, grace does something in the life of people. Grace changes us. God doesn't give us more rules to obey. God doesn't just give us more and more rules to obey. What He does to sanctify us, to make us more holy, is showing us His grace. He shows us His grace over and over and over. And rather than God giving us His grace, making us turn around from Him and going on and sinning, God's grace makes us want to draw near to Him and say, how could a God be this good to me? How could a God be this kind to me? How could a God want to draw near to me after He's seen what I have done this last week? How I've failed Him. How I blew the opportunity He gave to me. How I destroyed my witness with my family. How could this God want to draw near to me again and again and again? And so God gives us grace upon grace upon grace. And that grace changes us and makes us want to love and obey Him. Our Lord, we thank You this morning. We thank You this morning. We don't just look back at a God who did something in history thousands of years before we were born, but we look to a God who is present and with us, and we look to a God who sustains His people through this wilderness. As we wander through this wilderness, Lord, as we long for the promised land, we know, Lord, that You sustain us, that we love You because You first loved us, and that You will complete what it is You have begun. It is humbling, Lord, and it is good to think on these things. Help us to remember these things, Lord, that we would give You glory this week as we have fellowship with You, as we interact with others, as we fulfill our calling, as we live out our days in relationship to You, knowing that You have things for us to do in the time that we've been given, that we are to be a light into a dark place. Help us to remember these things, Lord, that You are at work in us and that You are carrying us all the way to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.